but of them that have faith. So put a line from have faith up to live by faith. What does it mean, live by faith? Endure. What kind of faith are you talking about? Have faith unto the saving of the soul at the end, not shrinking back kind of faith. Folks, that's really the only kind of faith that God talks about when he's talking about Christian faith. Everything else is not faith. It's an imitation. But we have faith under the saving of the soul finally and completely. Why can our faith completely save us all the way down to the end? Because the sacrifice is complete. Because the payment is so complete. Everything has been done sufficiently. Now who has a coming? It is so distressing for me to have a campaign in a place like Alma, Georgia, or any place else for that matter, and find so many people that have shrunk back. And we just know they... Preacher always wants me to go with him, and I don't want to go to those people. I know I need to, but I hate to. Because they're disgruntled and they're harder than nails, usually. But a person who hasn't heard the gospel, it's so much easier. And when I read these verses up here about this fellow who's counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, what are you going to appeal to him with? The power of the gospel is the death of Jesus. Now, what are you going to talk to him about? He doesn't have any regard for the blood of Christ and the message of the Holy Spirit. So it's a serious thing to shrink back under perdition. And the punishment is sorer. It'd be bad enough to be lost as an unbeliever. But the punishment is sorer for those that are shrinkers back. Well, I believe our assignment's on the board. I believe we'll close right there. Now, I'd like to ask your viewpoints and your concepts of what you have heard the 11th chapter of Hebrews about as far as faith is concerned. Just summarize the sermons or the Bible classes you've had or the things that have been handed down to you. And we're not saying at all because they've been handed down they're wrong. Sometimes young people become so disoriented toward the brotherhood, or they say, well, the brotherhood's old fogey, because they do find some weaknesses in it, that they say, well, if anything the brotherhood believes, I'm going to throw it away. Well, now, there's some good reasons why so many people have believed so many things so long. But we don't trust those reasons. We don't accept them. We re-examine them with determination to accept them if they're true. All right, who would like to speak first as to what the teaching of Hebrews 11 has meant to you up to this point? That is, before you determine to study it for yourself. Hall of Fame of Faith. Now, what do we mean by faith? Tim, what is your concept there of faith?
The men who live by faith, that God's going to do something they didn't do.
All right. Now, that's the idea that I've had. That faith is accepting the message. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And also that faith must obey. And, of course, that's clearly taught all the way through this chapter, isn't it? But it's not the point of the chapter, is it? It's not either one of those are the point of the chapter. The main emphases that I've heard heretofore have been that you've got to have faith from the Word of God. Well, I'm going to rub that out. Faith cometh from hearing, and hearing from the message about Christ, Romans 10:17. So really, faith doesn't just come from any Word of God or any part of the Word of God. It comes from the gospel. The kind of faith he's talking about here tonight has an object. What is that object? Verses 39 and 40 say it's the promise of Christ. All right? Faith certainly does have to obey, doesn't it? And it's not living faith. It's dead faith. It's barren faith. James says, if it doesn't obey. But haven't we put more emphasis on the obey than we have on the faith? We have assumed that everybody trusts in Jesus and obeys, but this isn't the case. If we teach so much about obey, 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 then the result is that we may trust our obeying. And I've been discussing with a preacher just recently that says, I do trust what I obey. I do trust my obedience. All right, what else have you understood this chapter to mean? Well, I've heard it used so many times as, without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. Hear, believe, and that verse is used, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. As a proof text, as a plucked up by the roots verse that didn't really... What does that verse talk about? Enoch. Enoch is the one who shows that without faith you can't please God. And what's it saying about Enoch? That Enoch had testimony born to him that he was pleasing, because you can't please God without faith. See how that goes together? Now raise your hand if you've ever heard Enoch mentioned in connection with that verse when it's usually used in preaching. I never have you? See, that's what he's talking about. Have you ever heard the idea expressed that Enoch had testimony born to him that he was pleasing, and that's what he means, without faith you can't please God? No, we didn't hear that. Why did we not? Because we haven't studied the book of Hebrews by context. And we haven't studied it for ourselves. How have we studied it? By tradition. The preachers handed down to the preachers that we heard. And here we are, preachers, handing it down to others. Isn't it sad that a preacher training school can just be a rehash of old preacher sermons? And some people who teach the Bible just teach it till they get to a place where they'll preach a sermon that they heard from somewhere, so the students can all write it down and preach that sermon somewhere else. That's not Bible study. Margaret? That's a very important part of this. In fact, that's said 4 or 5 times, isn't it? And in fact, he summarizes the whole thing by saying that. Look at verse 39. Now, here's his conclusion. These all, now just drawing a line on, under all of these men, having had witness borne to them through their faith. So he's making a big, important emphasis on that idea that they had witness borne unto them. Now, what do you mean that they had witness borne unto them? Well, let's look at the possibilities. Number one is, they were just simply approved of God. They just simply pleased God. That may be what it means. They just simply found approval of God. Or it may mean that God gave them the promise. God gave them a result. For instance, in Abraham's case, God said, you're going to have a son and he'll bless the whole world. Well, that means he's going to forgive everybody's sins who believes in Christ. But Abraham had a son. Well, now that was testimony born unto him. You see, when these Old Testament people trusted God's promise of Jesus, then he gave them the reward that shows they were approved. And so then when you and I look at what was written, we see that they were approved and that they received what God promised them in part. Now, verses 39 and 40 say they did not receive the promise. But they did receive something about the promise. They received some immediate part of the promise, didn't they? What happened to Enoch? Well, he was taken. What's that supposed to do? Show God's approval. Why? So that that can be written down and you and I can have that testimony borne to us. Everything God ever did in the Bible, he wanted written down so we could read it so it would say the same thing to us. So then, Margaret, if I see what Enoch was given to approve him, that is, God just took him and the Bible says he wasn't anywhere around, and everybody said, well, where's Enoch? And finally they decided he'd been walking with God, he'd been trusting in the seed promise, he had faith, so that showed God's approval. Now, can I read that about Enoch, and can I tonight get the same message that Enoch and the people around him got, that you have to have faith to please God? You have to look toward the seed promise. You have to see Jesus, though he's unseen. Yeah, see, that's the way every vision and every miracle, every experience anybody ever had in the Bible who was either approved or disapproved, God wanted that to happen so it could be written down so it could show me who is approved. Why did God pour out the Spirit on Gentiles? To approve believers, not achievers, not law keepers. Gentiles had the Spirit poured out on them. Why? For us. Now, when I read that in the Bible, I don't have to have the Spirit poured out on me. Why? Because I've already seen it written down by those who did see it happen, who were, had the witness born to them. Do you have another further question on that? But probably that's the idea you would have gotten. I hope that's the idea. This is what I believe it's saying right here. I notice a number of translations just say this one. But I believe there's more to it than that. I believe God didn't give them the full promise. He gave them something about the promise which showed them that they were approved so that that could be written so that I could know what kind of man is approved. Roger, did you have a further thought on that? You had asked me about that the other day.
Well, one thought I had for us today was we're within the 8th, 9th generation after Adam went on.
Uh-huh.
And he gave them hope of their salvation from sin at that time.
That's good. I sure want to emphasize that, too. That he was a part of God's message to them, wasn't it? His life. And they were looking for him one day. Where is Enoch? Well, he was walking with God, and God took him. And he didn't come home. He went home the other way. He went to God's home. All right, anything further on that? Despise that thing, but I guess I'll have to learn to live with it. We went to a lot of expense to get a little radio thing, and it went to poo. Now look with me at the last paragraph of the 10th chapter. Here we have quoted Habakkuk 2:3. He says in verse 36, "You have need of endurance, you need to endure, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." Now there's where we start studying chapter 11. If you don't endure, you won't receive the promise. Then, he quotes Habakkuk 2:3, which we said was quoted in Romans 1:17. "For yet a little while, he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith." Class, what does it mean, live by faith? What is he emphasizing? By faith. That's true, but what kind of enduring faith? That's the point here. You have to have enduring faith. I know that. "And if he shrink back," see, that's what faith isn't. "My soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back into perdition, unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." Salvation in the Bible is at the end of our faith. You remember 1 Peter 1:9? Receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your soul. Now, that's where he starts talking about these men. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction or verification of things not seen. So the first paragraph is going to be the definition of it. It's faith's unseen nature that this chapter is going to deal with. Faith is unseen. Its object is unseen. I know that's the case because look at how many times he says it. He defines it that way. It's the conviction of things not seen. Then in verse 3, "so that what is seen hath not been made out of things that appear." If you look at things that are seen, that's not what faith looks at. It looks at things that are not seen. Then in verse 7, "by faith Noah being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet." Look at verse 13. "These all died in faith." Are you going to tell them a little bit about that? About that? Is that coming on? Okay, well then don't bother. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them." See how he's really, in the whole chapter, talking about the unseen? Now look at verse 27. "By faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He's really talking about it all the way through. And so he closes this in verse 39 and says, "These all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." So they didn't really see the fulfillment of the promise, but they saw it in the distance. This chapter is talking about seeing the unseen Messiah. There is an unseen promised Messiah that's been in their mind ever since Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of redemption. And God said, now, Adam, here you are flat on your back. How do you feel? Well, I can't do anything about my sin. I've separated myself from you. Well, then I will put enmity between you and a woman, and your seed and her seed, talking to the serpent. He shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his head. So from that point onward, the whole world was looking toward somebody, the descendant of a woman, who would win the victory over Satan, and in the process get a wound that could be healed. Well, he said that to Abraham. Your seed is going to bless the whole world. Abraham repeated it to Isaac and to Jacob, and Joseph knew that seed promise. And Judah, and so David. And this is what these men were looking for. They were looking for that unseen object. Now, class, we have not centralized our Bible study in the Messiah. We have just talked about faith in general too much. We've not talked about the unseen object, which was the coming seed. We need to see that the message of the Bible is not just have faith. It's have faith in the Messiah who hasn't been seen yet. And verses 39 and 40 say that's what he's saying. So when I look at where he's going, I know what all these men were examples of. All right, now back to verse 1. Faith is assurance of things hoped for. What was hoped for? The Messiah. The redemption in the Messiah. The blessing that was going to be in the seed of Abraham. How do I know that the blessing given to Abraham was the Messiah's forgiveness? Peter said so. 3 what? 3:25-6. Peter preached the second gospel sermon and said, now God raised up his servant to send him to bless you Jews in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He quotes the promise made to Abraham. So the blessing all of these men were looking for is the Messiah and the blessing of sins forgiven. And that's what's unseen. Now why was it unseen? Because it hadn't come yet. Because it couldn't be seen, having not yet been revealed. Then he says, faith is the conviction, the Greek just says test or proof, of things not seen. Here's the way I translate. Faith is the verification of the reality of things not seen. You see, those Jews were falling back to Judaism because Judaism could be seen. You'll notice that people will go for what they can see. They believe in the seen. Isn't there a saying, seeing, believing? Now, if you can see it, you can get people to believe it. In religion, that's true. Judaism was seeable. And therefore, they were tempted to go back to their temple, which they could see, and go back to their sacrifices, which they could see, and their priests, which they could see. All of these things they could see. And so it was much more difficult for them to trust in a Savior and a priest you couldn't see and a sacrifice you couldn't see. Well, it is for me too, isn't it? Why do we speak so much about the physical? Why do elders spend so much of their time with a physical church building? Why is it that we center so much of our attention in the assembly? Because you can see that. You can say, look, I went to the assembly and I did these 5 things. Now, you can see that. Therefore, it's difficult to get people in religion to have faith because faith is something you don't see the object of. What about materialism? Do people follow materialism because they can see it? It's everywhere, isn't it? Now, there are true riches that I really need to see and I don't need to lay up treasure on earth, but in heaven, I can't see heaven. A lot easier for me to see what's in my immediate day's vicinity. What about legalism? Legalism is seeable because the preacher says if you'll do it, you'll be blessed. Well, man, I can do it. I can do his commandments. I can assemble. I can be baptized. I can give. And so it's a lot easier to teach people to do than it is to believe. Why is that? Because you can see the doing. I know a lot of people who make public confessions too often. Why so? Well, they just can't imagine that Jesus could forgive them unless they themselves do something. It's kind of like hurting themselves, kind of like harming your flesh, you know, so you'll suffer a little bit. Because you can see that. When you come down the aisle, you can see that. But isn't it hard for me just to believe that Jesus said, trust me, don't trust what you do, and he'll really do it? And isn't it a lot easier to do it and trust that than it is to trust him?
This works. It's kind of like a measure of your faith. If you can do a lot, then it means you've got a lot of faith. It's coming back to
friends. Uh-huh. That's right. How about Pentecostalism? That's exactly what I'm trying to say. How about Pentecostalism? You know, the miracles in the Bible are just as real to me. But the Pentecostals say, no, you've got to see one. If you just talk about Bible miracles, that's not sufficient. Pat Boone even told me once that, yeah, what the Bible's proved, miracles prove is in the Bible, and people ought to believe, but they won't. They've got to see a miracle today. Well, see, that's seeing the scene. That's walking by sight. Where does the Bible say we walk not by sight? 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that's the idea in this Jewish apostasy. They're losing sight of the unseen. They believed on their unseen Messiah, but they really enjoy going back to those things that are seeable. But faith is the verification or proof of the actuality of things you can't see. And if you're expecting some feeling, that's just another way of saying sight. I know a lot of people I have baptized. I remember one fellow, I baptized him. He said, well, now, after we were dressing, he said, I believe it's hitting me. I believe it's hitting me now. I said, oh. I didn't teach him well enough. Because, see, he was expecting some emotion. But you'd be surprised how people... Don't members of the church go by their emotions just like the Pentecostal people? We're all Pentecostals at heart. We want to feel something. And if you have this great swelling feeling, don't you believe God's pleased with you? Sure, it's just the way we operate. We're just human. The Jews were like that. Yes, George.
I was going to say, that's the thing that kept me so long from really appreciating the gospel. And I was brought up in the Pentecostal church. I was 12, and then I became a Baptist. And nobody ever took the time to sit down and explain to me. You don't get warm all over, and you don't get hot and you jump up and down and scream. But I've seen so many people do this. And I thought it had to do something.
Sure.
I didn't figure it out until last November. And I did it by myself.
Sure. That's the best way to do it anyway. But many people that I study with, George, when I ask them to be baptized, they look at me like they think I'm crazy. Well, I've got to wait on something to happen to me before I can be baptized. And I say, don't you know you don't have to have a tingle in your spine? And they say, well, really, I think I do. Don't you know you don't have to have some great emotional experience in an audience? And I read them about the Ethiopian, and they just can't comprehend that. They believe they've got to wait for God to swoop down on them. And that's when they'll move. So you need to keep that in mind. And the more we can teach people about their feelings, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah said. If our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. Peter said. John said. 1 John 3:20. All right, now you see what these people are troubled with. Now he's going to say in verse 2, therein, and he means By faith, the elders had witness borne to them. I'd like to know who these elders are. I know they had elders in the Old Testament. Well, yes, they did, but when he starts talking about elders, he goes way back before the elders of Israel. So who is he talking about? Elders like Abel. Elders like Noah. How'd you translate? Ancestors, good for you. Anybody else have one?
Forefathers,
good for you. The men in olden days would be a good translation, wouldn't it? You're really not talking about elders. There were 70 elders that helped Moses. You're talking about the people in the olden days that had faith. For by faith the men of olden days had witness borne to them. By faith we understand is another way of saying see. By faith we see that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God. Just this morning we read 2 Peter 3:5 in our class, and it said God created the heavens and the earth by His Word. And that Word destroyed that world, and by His Word, He's got enough fire stored up to destroy it again. How did He do that? By His Word. Okay. This says, by the Word of God, the worlds have been framed. We didn't see that. Nobody could see that. And the result is, so that, what is seen, that's the world, hath not been made out of things which appear. That sounds hard against evolution. Evolution says matter is eternal. Or if they don't say that, they say, well, where it came from. But you see, this verse says things you can see didn't come from things that you can see. The unseen produced the seen. Well, unseen is God. God in His power, His eternal existence produced the seeable universe. And that's why people don't believe in the creation. They believe in something you can see. And they say, well, I can see how animals beget animals and trees produce trees, but I just can't imagine that not having happened all the way back. Well, but see, you're trying to see the scene. You're trying to look at what cannot be seen. Now we start in with Abel, verse 4. Here are the examples. Why don't you make your paragraphs about these men? I didn't break it down like that. But He's going to show how these men and women, with their enduring faith, with their object being the coming Messiah, sustaining them and carrying them through everything, are examples to us of seeing the unseen. We're looking at the same object that they are. We're just looking back. You see, they all looked at the Messiah, and here we are looking back at the same Messiah. And our faith will sustain us. This is what He's talking about, not shrinking back to perdition. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That's a story within itself, isn't it? We wouldn't really know all about this unless we had this commentary on it here. Because back there, Cain was a farmer, and the natural thing to do was offer through the field. And Abel was a shepherd, and it didn't take much faith for him to do what God said do. But you see, the book of Hebrews specifies what made Abel's sacrifice acceptable. It was by faith, which means Cain's wasn't by faith. Cain offered a convenient sacrifice that he preferred. Abel didn't just conveniently offer what was handy. He did what God said. So then I know that God must have said to offer a bloody sacrifice. He didn't explain that back then in Genesis. But I know He did it by faith, and faith has to come from what God promises. He offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which, what's that which? His faith. Through His faith. Every time it says this, it always goes back to His story. Verse 2, for therein, what does it go back to? Faith. Put you an arrow. Through which, faith, He had witness borne to Him that He was righteous. Now, these men became righteous. Abel is going to be in heaven. How'd I know that? He became righteous by faith in his trust in the coming Messiah and acted like it. He obeyed God's command, trusting in the Messiah. You know, that's exactly what I do. I trust in Jesus' death for my sin. I was baptized. That's exactly what Abel did, although it wasn't a baptism. He had his faith on the unseen Messiah, and he offered a bloody sacrifice. Wouldn't that fit the idea? God is not arbitrary in telling us what kind of sacrifice. I heard preachers say, well, if He said jump through a brick wall, I'd have to jump. Be His job to make a hole. Well, that's good, but it's not really what the Bible says. God is not arbitrary. God said you offer a bloody sacrifice. Why? So you can keep your mind on that blood that's going to make you righteous. Well, did He make Abel righteous? Sure did. Why? He trusted it. He saw the unseen and he acted like it. He obeyed. He trusted and obeyed. Now, here's the point. God, bearing witness in respect of his gifts, that's his sacrifice, through it, he being dead yet speaketh. It what? Faith. Through his faith, he speaks. So that's why I said what I did a while ago, that God wanted Abel to do that so we could hear him speak. And God said, your brother's blood speaking out of the ground. But we can hear him speak about faith. And Abel is a testimony. Abel is a witness. He bears witness because he was accepted. He was righteous. Now, when I read that and I do the same thing, I'll be righteous. Margaret, does that come clear? Now, that's what he's going to say all the way through the whole chapter. We need to see it in Abel's case. Now, yes, sir?
Do we see a little pre-picture or foreshadowing of the Jews touching themselves and what?
Cain did?
And what Cain did?
I imagine so.
Because God, as you say, told them blood sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. That's right. We at least see the human tendency to offer it the way we want to offer it. Human wisdom, I believe I would call it. Good point. Now 5 and 6 is Enoch. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him. Apparently they were looking for him. For he hath had witness borne to him, this is our point again, that before his translation he had been well-pleasing to God. He had been walking with God. Of course, that means God had been walking with him. And this says volumes to us, doesn't it? Reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God wanted fellowship with Adam. Adam, where are you? Don't we always get together late in the evening? Where are you? That fellowship had been interrupted by sin. But Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? God walked with him. When I was growing up, I had two buddies, Billy and Jimmy Cruse. And if we got half a chance, we'd spend a night with each other or spend Saturday with each other. And sometimes I would call my mother and I'd say, well, Billy and Jimmy and I were coming home from school and I just walked a little closer to their house than home. Could I spend a night? Well, that's really what Enoch did. He was walking with God every day, and so he just went home and spent the night with God. Pardon that little personal expression. And without faith, like Enoch had, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must do two things. Believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that seek after him. Enoch did that. And Enoch's testimony is strong. And if I want to go home and be with God, and if I want to walk with God on earth, I'll do what Enoch did. I'll see the unseen. And his testimony is clearly borne to me, and I can see the point. Now look at Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet. What was not seen in Noah's day? The rain, the flood. And of course, the people mocked at him and said, why are you building a big boat like that? That's silly. He hadn't seen the object of his warning. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Through which what? Faith. You might be tempted to say which ark, but there's not any ark here yet. Yeah, there is. But the faith is what the which is. Through which faith he condemned the world. Why did he condemn the world? Because they didn't believe. Why were they not accepted? Well, because they didn't believe the seed promise. Why did Noah build an ark like God said? Because he believed the seed promise. God said the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Abraham hadn't come along yet. But the woman's seed hadn't come yet. So now if God's going to destroy the whole world and that seed hadn't been born, what's Noah got to do? He got to get him a way to be born. So everything he did in building that ark was faith in the unseen coming seed. If you don't follow what I'm saying, and I hope you don't just swallow it, in the Green Book there are several pages on the seed promise. And it'll help you see that Noah was really trusting in the coming promise of the seed when he built the ark. Colin?
Why can't through which be the ark? Because wouldn't the ark be the evidence of Noah's faith?
Yes, but he didn't trust in that.
But that he was condemning the world because he was building a boat.
Yes. I don't remember what gender ark is, but I'll look it up during the break. But this which is feminine. And faith is feminine. Pistis is a feminine noun. And the Greek genders help us to identify pronouns. Now, unless the word ark is also feminine, then we have a clear-cut reference. That's why we need to study Greek, and it's valuable to study Greek. I just didn't check it. But I have an arrow going up there. And somewhere back down in my study, I believed it enough to put an arrow there. All right, in condemning the world, put John 16:8. Jesus said that when the Spirit came upon the apostles, he would condemn the world of sin or convict the world of sin. And he explains that by saying, they believe not on me. Folks, the taproot of all evil is not trusting in Jesus. And when a man can't get his sins forgiven and when he doesn't have faith in Christ, then that's as bad off as you can get, no matter what you do. You have rejected the way to be godly and to be in fellowship with God. So he condemned the world by his faith. And notice how beautiful this is. Became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What do I mean by righteousness? Right with God, justification, right standing with God. How did he get that? Well, he became an heir of it. What do I mean by that? Well, he's going to get righteousness with God when Jesus dies. He became an heir of the right standing with God which is according to faith. Now, that word righteousness is what the book of Romans is about. Now, there's a great deal of other interesting information in the Bible about Noah, and we could study Peter's discussion of it. We could study it in many places. Jesus often mentioned Noah and his generation. Let's just confine ourselves largely to what the point is here. What was the point? Noah saw the unseen. He saw the flood that hadn't come, but he saw the Messiah that hadn't come, the seed of the woman. And so he built that ark to keep that seed line able to be born after the flood. Okay? Abraham. And here is the first paragraph we have about Abraham. Thank you, brother. Sure sounds better in here, doesn't it? The one good thing about the music we hear nowadays is it really sounds wonderful when you turn it off. It really appreciates it when you turn it on. By faith, Abraham. And why don't you put Abraham's call? When he was called, obeyed. Class, don't minimize that part of the chapter of Hebrews, because he's really talking about obedience all the way through. There's not a hint of faith only anywhere in this. So when he was called, he obeyed. Well, why did he obey? Because he saw the unseen. To go out into a place he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. That's another way of saying the unseen. Hard enough for me to have enough faith to move my family off into West Africa when I know I'm going to get there. I'd never been on an airliner. I'd been in some of these little light planes. But I had enough faith in the unseen that I believed I could get my family and a little 3-month-old daughter. I had three daughters, one of them just 3 months old. Had to have a formula regularly, you know. So, middle of the night, of all things, we had to take off from Montgomery, Alabama. You're supposed to take off next morning, and you know, the last few hours at night before you leave at noon, it was going to be noon the next day. There's so many last minute things you can get done, especially a little baby. But they called us and they said they have an airport strike in Paris, France, so you got to go tonight. Man, we climbed on that propeller airplane and didn't know what in the world was out there, but we thought we would get there. Well, we went to New York. We'd never been to New York. Got on the right plane. And we had one of these old propeller planes overseas. George, you ever flown any of those? And this just took forever to get there. I was worn to a frazzle before I ever landed the first time. I woke up in the middle of the night and there was flame jumping off the end of that motor next to me. And I went and shook the steward, and he was drunk. And that made things worse. I said, it may just be because it's my first flight that bothers me out there, but there's a lot of flame coming out that engine. He said, wake me up when it doesn't do that. Come back and tell me when it's not doing it. It's supposed to do that. And you know those four engines would get in some kind of synchronization, and they'd go, They were vibrating together. Man, I didn't know if I was ever going to get down or not. Well, lo and behold, we got to Paris, and they said, well, you can't land. There's a 24-hour strike. So they said, you can go with us to Geneva. Of course, that's where we landed. And they said, now then, you can get a bus and go back. Well, in Geneva, my little kiddies were asleep. My wife was asleep. And I punched somebody and said, you think I ought to stay here and go on to Rome? That's where the plane was going. Or ride that cold bus back to Paris. I said, I don't know. So I just let my family sleep. Oh, that's the worst thing I could have done. Got to Rome. There weren't any reservations. I didn't have any hotel. Didn't have any way out. The airport was 30 miles out of town. Nobody knew me. I couldn't speak English. They didn't want to talk to me in the airport. You know, I thought people would be nice. When I left America, they were sort of nice. And by the way, the people over in West Africa were driving 50 miles through the bush to meet me. Every day. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. I got tired of doing that, you know. But I finally got there. They were really glad to see me when I got to West Africa. Because they'd been meeting that little old propeller plane every day for 3 days. But, folks, I don't know if I could have done what Abraham did. He didn't even know where he was going, did he? But he knew who was going to get him there. And I guess that's the only reason I went. I knew who was going to get me there. In Rome, we finally got in a hotel and went into the restaurant of it and said, they said, what do you want? And we said, we don't know. And so I said, spaghetti. You know, they just brought me spaghetti. Wasn't a thing on earth on there, just spaghetti. No sauce. And a little baby's formula ran out, and I walked the streets. Nobody knew anything about the Church of Christ. One fellow said, yeah, I believe they were run out of here a few years ago. And that's true, they had been. Klein Payton had been run out of Rome. And so I was just distraught. And that was good for me, because I had to trust God. And we'd get those little kiddies together in them hard winter nights, and we'd get them on the bus and go 35 miles out of town to the airport and be on standby and wouldn't get on. We'd come back, you know, and oh, it was really kind of bad. But then we got there, and everything really turned out well. But imagine Abraham. And what this is saying is that he had land, and he was settled and secure. And by the way, if you want to be a missionary, that's the name of the game, insecurity. You know whether you're going to be there tomorrow or not, whether you're going to have any salary or not. Book of Philippians is a good book to read if you want to be a missionary. I have called it Serenity in Uncertainty. Paul didn't know if he was going to be alive in the morning or not, but he just loved every minute of it. And gospel preaching is sort of that way. You don't know when the elders are going to pull a rug out, do you? So you need to trust God, and you need to learn that you should trust God. Well, Abraham did. Let's see how it says. When he was called, he obeyed out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he became a sojourner. Now, he was a landowner, and he was wealthy. He was fixed, and he was stable and had security. And, you know, that's really why preachers don't want to go overseas. They say, we have security here. But he became a sojourner, a stranger, a wanderer. In the land of promise, promised land. He'd been promised that land. As in a land not his own, dwelling in tents. He had a good, big, nice house back home. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What promise? The promise of Jesus, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the seed. For he looked for the city. Now, when he says he looked for the city, that means he didn't have it. That means he was seeing the unseen. He looked for the unseen city, which hath the foundations, whose building maker is God. So Abraham went out by faith, not seeing the unseen. Why did he do that? Well, God had told him, I'm going to bless the world in your seed. So everything Abraham did was in view of that seed promise. Next, that seed promise. Next, stop me now if you have a comment. Sarah. By faith, even Sarah herself received power to conceive seed when she was past age, since she counted him faithful who had promised. See, that's the secret right there. God will keep his promises. He's faithful. You can't trust God and him go back on his promises. But it sure wasn't able to be seen what she trusted. She was past age, and Abraham saw the deadness of her womb and his own body being nearly dead. We know that he did have a son, so it wasn't. But he didn't know he could have a son. He didn't think he could have a son. And so Sarah, and by the way, this is a human element, laughed when God told her that. That's how ridiculous it was. Named the little boy Isaac because that means laughed. But she had enough faith to hang on, and that's what this chapter is about, endurance, enduring faith. And so, sure enough, look what happened. She counted him faithful who had promised, wherefore also there sprang of one, and him as good as dead, that's Abraham, as many as the stars of heaven in multitude. That's what God had promised him, isn't it? What else like that did he promise? Like the sand of the sea, which is by the seashore, innumerable. So all the Jews in all the world today are evidence that Sarah believed God's promise when he said he'll have a son. And he did have a son. I have Romans 4:19-21 here. Let's read that. Paul is talking about the same faith in Romans 4. That's trust in Jesus. And he says, a father of many nations I have made thee. Let's start with 17. Romans 4:17. Before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, that's him, and calleth things that are not as though they were. He said, you're going to have a son. He didn't have one. He didn't think he could. Who in hope believed against hope. Everything said don't hope, but he did anyway. To the end, here's the result, that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered, look at that word, he took into account all the factors of his own body. Well, there weren't very many good factors, were there? What was it? Too old, too dead, no chance. He considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, if he'd had a young wife and he himself had been young, then he could have believed it. But what would he have trusted? Himself. But he was dead, and her womb was dead, and so he had to trust God. Yet, looking unto the promise. Now, class, in that phrase is the heart message of the Bible. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust what you do. Don't trust what you can do or supposed to do. Trust the promise. He wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So Abraham is a classic example of seeing the unseen. He couldn't see that little boy. But he, and Sarah, of course, had the faith that he had. He influenced her, don't you think? She was more doubtful than he, but I'm sure her faith was in part because of his great faith.
Well, maybe wasn't her faith maybe a little weak in the sense that she had Hagar going to.
Mm-hmm. That was an act of unbelief.
And faith.
Mm-hmm.
How many years did she have?
13, I believe. So there's an act of unbelief. And she wavered more than Abraham, didn't she? Women have to be able to see. Preacher says, well, we're going to go overseas. Wife said, how? How? See, women have to think about the little kiddies, don't they? Somebody had a hand up. Colin?
They said that Abraham was as good as dead. He gave birth.
Well, it doesn't say that it doesn't say the deadness of his ability. He said his good is dead. So it's not the same thing, I guess. Of course, God could have, if he had been, had a no ability whatsoever, still been possible, it was possible with Sarah. Right now, let's look at the unseen country. That's what I've called 13 to 16. Here's one of the summary statements. These all died in faith, or according to faith. They died in faith. Isn't that wonderful? They didn't see the ultimate fulfillment of their hopes. They died in faith. And that's what we need to do. We'll never see Jesus, perhaps. Some of us might be here when he comes back. But we need to have an enduring faith that will die in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Of course, we mean by that not having received what the promises promised. They did receive the promises. But having seen them, that is, seen what they promised, and greeted them from afar, they could tell you those were certainly true promises. The object was coming. And having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own, not the one they're in. Now notice this statement in 15. If indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now what do you think he means here by mindful? He doesn't just mean they were not aware of it. They were aware of it. Their heart wasn't in it. They weren't interested in it. Abraham had a good, secure place to live back in Ur of Chaldees with all of his family, with all of the security that he needed, good retirement plan. We were reading in the book of Deuteronomy in our prophets class about the priests didn't have any inheritance in the land. And we said probably that's to say that preachers today shouldn't expect a great retirement plan on this earth. We need to set a good example for our brethren. Our brethren, I suppose, need a good retirement plan. We need one, but watch it. You'll get interested in it. These pilgrims weren't mindful of that country, or they would have never left it, or they would have gone back to it. What's he saying? He's saying, you Jews, don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. That's a country you can see. You need to go to that one your great forefathers of faith went to. But now, I think that means instead, they desire a better country instead of what they could have gone back to. That is, a heavenly country. Wherefore? Why? Because they desired it. God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So they're going to get that city because they had their heart on it. They had their hope in it. It was the object of their confidence. And this is the idea of journeyers or sojourners journeying toward the city that they never do get to see, but they have their heart set on it and they're struggling and striving for it. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir?
I have trouble with that verb, their desire, in reference to talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. Isn't that present again, sir?
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about Abraham.
Yes, that's what we call historical present. When you study grammar, you study how the present tense can be used with reference to the past or it can be future. Our lease expires tomorrow. That's a present tense, but it's talking about tomorrow. It's future. So the context will make it be what it needs to be. I'm catching this fish. I did this last week, but the historical present is vividness. I'm pulling him out and I'm reeling him in. See, all of those are present verbs, but it really happened in the past. So that's a way of saying it for vividness. Mark's account says they took him out and they crucify him. Present tense. Vividness. It's almost like he's making it happen before your very eyes. Good question. I'd like for you to watch these tenses. Roger?
Back in 13, having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, how did you translate that?
Agreed.
Any commitment to that?
Yes.
So that they would not go back to their former country?
The word confess just literally means to say the same thing or to agree. But I see what you're saying and I like it. Having committed themselves to be strangers. I like that. Thank you for that. Colin?
Yes.
promise being the Messiah, I know ultimately the promise is all led to the Messiah, but they were looking towards receiving the promises, plural, and not having seen them, but greeted them from afar.
Uh-huh.
The promises they're looking at, isn't that just the land and the...
Yes, but see, all of that is the vehicle.
But would they have understood?
Yes, they understood. In Genesis 12:3, he said, Abraham, in you all the families thereof be blessed. In 22:18, he said, in your seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, Abraham, you're going to have the job of blessing the whole world. And so I'm going to make you a great name, give you a great nation, I'm going to give you a great land, and a great descendant. See, so all of these were just the envelope in which the message was really clothed. So when they journeyed toward the land, they knew that was just the means to an end. And their faith wasn't in the land. Their faith was ultimately in what the land was going to produce. God needed a Bethlehem and he needed a Mary. So he said, I'm going to give you a nation and that'll make the Mary. And we'll give you a land and that'll bring the Bethlehem. So they were looking to the promise that all of that... See, verses 39 and 40 say that.
To me, it seems like that's what God had in mind for them. That's what they should have known. But it seems that what I think is bothering me is having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now, they couldn't greet the seed promise from afar. But
well, but see, any time they trusted this, that's a way of trusting... No, excuse me, I meant to say... Any time they trusted the land promise, that was a way of trusting the seed promise. So, like Noah building the ark, that was a way of convincing, showing his he was convinced God was going to bring the seed. And see, any time you believe God's going to give you land and you know that land is to bring the seed promise, then you that's another way of trusting in the seed promise. Okay? Good comment. Anybody else?
In my paragraph, I had what I had up there for verse 15 for mindful of that country.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, the people had thought that the land promise was the promise that, in other words, the land promise was going to be the real promise, then they'd have had opportunity to return.
Uh-huh. Thank you.
They didn't look at that as the real promise, therefore they didn't want to return.
Okay, listen to that. Isn't that good? This fellow up here on the front row doesn't just swallow anything anybody says. He thinks for himself. So they, if, Colin, they had merely wanted the land, then they would have just settled down in the land. Thank you for that. And you can see so many things that I overlooked. All right, look at the next one. Abraham's offering. The first one was his call, and that took a tremendous amount of faith, but not this much, did it? In Genesis chapter 22, he's going to say, Abraham, go take your son, your only son. God's going to rub it in as he says it. Your beloved son. So coming out of that Ur of Chaldees didn't take nearly as much faith as this did. God had said, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world in your son, not kill him. Well, Abraham got up early in the morning. When Harry I'd have got up. I'd have postponed it as long as I could. But Abraham had faith. By faith, Abraham being tried, see, this is really his crisis, offered up Isaac. And, of course, I have numbered these things as types of Jesus. It's so obvious, isn't it? Paul said, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32. So, try to see Jesus offering up in this. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his, point number two, only begotten son. You know, he didn't have another one. It'd been hard enough. I've got three little daughters if God said you kill one of them. This is the only one he had. And this is the one that had all the promise connected with it, like God's only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, Genesis 21:12, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Point number three. That seed of Abraham was the seed which turned out to be Christ. Galatians 3:16. Which seed was Christ? Accounting, you see, there's a word that occurs both with Abraham and Moses. He accounted. He evaluated it. He worked his calculator. He added things up. Accounting that God is able to, point number four, raise up even from the dead. So, that's what he did with Jesus, isn't it? From whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Now, folks, I'm not stretching this because the Hebrew writer says that was a figure of how he'd receive him back. Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead. Well, he did in a figure, didn't he? Because he was willing to kill him, had the knife ready, but gave him back from the dead. Now, I've added out of Genesis 22 these three other points, if you want to mark them. Take your son, thine only son, but we've already had that, only begotten son, whom thou lovest. So it was a son whom he loved, number six. Whom thou lovest. Wasn't a boy he'd been tickled to slay, but just think of how much God loved Jesus and gave him up. Colossians 1:13, the son of his love. Then God will provide a sacrifice. Isn't that what Isaac said? No, he said to Isaac. Isaac said, where is the sacrifice? Here's the fire and the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Isn't that dramatic? Isn't that paradoxical? Here the sacrifice is asking, where's the sacrifice? And God said, God will provide. I put out a little book called Bible Facts Drill Book, and the one thing that I remember most about Abraham is God will provide. And he believed that God would provide that sacrifice. And he did. There was a ram over there, wasn't there? And so you might want to put the animal was provided by God. And of course, all those animals were typical of Christ. All right, so Abraham in his trial saw the unseen. Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world in your descendant. Kill him. Well, Abraham said, you can raise him from the dead. So he saw the unseen fulfillment of that seed promise even in killing his son. And you and I need to have that kind of faith. Romans 4 says in verse 12, we need to walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. We need to walk and be willing to sacrifice and commit ourselves and our family like he did. Now 20 to 22 is Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. You see, Abraham had told Isaac, and God told Isaac. And then these points in the seed promise were repeated to these patriarchs, even concerning things to come. That's the seed promise. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on top of his staff, Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, Jacob especially blessed Judah, too. You remember that in Genesis 49? Why did he do that? Well, because he knew the seed promise. And he wanted to, before he died, give his testimony to that promise. By faith, Joseph, when his end was nigh, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. What does that tell me? Joseph knew the seed promise. Joseph knew the land promise. The land promise was the vehicle for the seed. And so when Joseph was about to die down in Genesis 50, he made him promise that he'd take his bone back to the promised land. Why? Because he believed the promise of the seed that was coming out of that land. And he wanted to be buried with his burial as a testimony that that seed was coming out of that land. So all of this is saying the same thing. Now we have Moses, 23 to 28. Really, the first verse is Moses' parents' faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a goodly child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Roger, there's your commitment too, isn't it? They're under an edict to kill all the boy babies. Well, they didn't fear the king's edict. And you have to have faith to do that. I believe they understood the seed promise and believed that this was going to be God's way of delivering the Israelites. By faith, Moses himself, now here's his own personal faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There are three things he did. He refused and he chose. That's the first one. Choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Brethren, have any of you seen the King Tut treasures that have toured the U.S., or maybe you've seen pictures of them? Man, the treasures of Egypt, the amounts of gold and all of that. Well, now, Moses refused that. He said, looks nice, but no, I don't want that. And he accounted the reproach of Christ. Now, any of you that have been unbelievers so far, here's my clincher. What was Moses trusting in? The Messiah. Why could he give up all the treasures of Egypt? He probably could have been the Pharaoh, the next Pharaoh. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, his daughter, choosing rather ill treatment. Man, that's not very sensible. You got to do that by faith. Why did he do it? Why did he reject the pleasures of sin for a season? You know, I used to preach out of that verse, and there's a lot in that verse, isn't it? But that's not the point. What's the point? He saw the reproach of Christ, or the Christ, the Messiah, and he accounted that greater riches than treasure of Egypt. So, did Moses have faith in the Messiah? He sure did. And Moses himself was a type of the Messiah. And when you study the seed promise, you see that God wanted the people to see that he was going to deliver them out of sin. And so, right soon after he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this seed, then he said, I'm going to make your descendants slaves. I imagine Abraham scratches his head and said, well, you're going to bless me above everybody else and I'm going to bless everybody? Yeah. Well, then now the next point is your people are going to be slaves. Abraham couldn't understand that, but the point was, he wanted them to see that slaves don't deliver themselves, so that he could say Moses was going to deliver you out by God's power. How did Moses deliver him out by God's power? It wasn't Moses' power. Moses was a stammerer or a stutterer or something. He was a man of uncircumcised lips, and he said, I can't do it. God says, I'll do it. And that's the whole point, the fact that you can't do it. Any of you preachers that can't preach, that's good. Because then you won't become orators and pulpiteers. But God can do it with your stammering and stuttering. One of our best Trinidad preachers was a stammerer. You could hardly keep a straight face when he was speaking. He turned out to be one of the most powerful preachers. God did that. He could never have done it in his own abilities. But God put his message in Moses' mouth. And Moses walked right up to that Pharaoh and said, you turn these people loose. And Pharaoh said, what in the world are you talking about? Who are you? And he said, I'll show you. And after 10 plagues, Pharaoh said, get him out of here. So whose power got him out of Egypt? God's power. So then Deuteronomy 18:15-18 says, that's what Moses was, a type of Christ. Folks, you remember how, you may have even heard sermons, how Moses was a type of Christ. He forsook glory to save his people. That wasn't it. He chose riches, denied riches to have true. That wasn't it. How did he typify Christ? How was he a prophet like Moses? He was living out of bondage with God's message and God's power. So you see, the New Testament uses that to illustrate the Messiah who delivered by his power, the gospel. And the gospel is the power, not the deliverer, not the messenger. And Moses fitted into that. And Moses had faith in that coming deliverer. The Messiah was a deliverer that could deliver them out of the slavery. They needed a lesson on that so that we can see that lesson today. But I really admire him, don't you? Choosing rather to share ill treatment. Look at the way his own brethren slapped him in the face. He was trying to help them, and they said, who made you a ruler over us? It's hard to take, brethren, from your own brethren, the ones you're trying to help. And he suffered ill treatment with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin I imagine Egypt had plenty of that. For a season. Accounting. Where's the verse that says counting? Verse 19. Won't you put a line between counting and accounting? 26. Accounting the reproach of Christ. I think he means for Christ. Or he may mean the Christ, the coming Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Did Moses know he had a part in the seed promise? Yes. He lived after Abraham. He knew the Christ was coming, the Messiah, the Deliverer. And he was a type of him. And he suffered for him. Suffered for Christ. For, here's why he did it, he looked unto, isn't that a way of saying he saw the unseen? He was seeing the unseen. He looked unto the recompense, which is reward. That is, he believed God would pay him back the reward. And he did. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. There's the kind of faith he had. As seeing him who is invisible. That's Jesus. He didn't know his name was Jesus. He knew it was going to be the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And he knew it'd be the Messiah. Folks, it takes a lot of faith to endure what Moses endured. And if you have trouble with your brethren, you think you have to endure quite a bit with your brethren, read all that Moses endured. He really did endure a great deal. And then he begged God not to destroy those brethren, destroy me. Remember that occasion? So we really admire Moses' faith, seeing that which is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover. The footnote says he instituted it. And the sprinkling of the blood, that's the Passover lamb. That the destroyer of the firstborn should not touch them. So I have that as a whole paragraph of all that Moses did. And he did it all because he had faith in the Messiah. Now verse 29 is the Red Sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. This is a vivid, dramatic experience too in the book of Exodus. If you want to really see what it says here in just one verse, here they came down to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army's behind and the Red Sea's out there in front. There's no way out but Moses. There's no way out but faith in God. And 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says they were baptized unto Moses. What does that mean? Commitment. They abandoned their own ability to deliver themselves and hoped in Moses. Of course, Moses is a type of Christ. So Paul was telling the Corinthians that you can't save yourself by human wisdom and trusting in yourself. You've got to commit to Jesus like the people had to commit to Moses. And their burial and their walking through the Red Sea was an expression of that commitment. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, as saying to do, were swallowed up. They didn't have any faith. You try to walk through the Red Sea without faith, and it'll do the opposite for you. Then we have Jericho. He's hitting the highlights. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. After that, they had been compassed about 7 days. Well, now there we see faith in action. In Exodus 14, verse 30, the Bible says God gave them deliverance through the Red Sea. But they had to obey, didn't they? God gives you, and it's a gift, even though you have a part in receiving it. And when they walked around Jericho, they walked around 6 days, and that took a lot of getting up and getting their armaments on and all of that. And then the seventh day, 7 times. So then there was a lot that they had to do. Of course, none of it really made the wall fall down. And God said, he said to Joshua when he was telling them about it, go out there and do this because I've given you the city. Was Jericho a gift? Or did the people deserve it? Did their obedience cause the walls to fall? No. But they wouldn't have fallen down if they hadn't done it. So there's the way faith fits grace. I mean, obedience fits grace. When you do it, God gives you. Then one more. By faith, Rahab. Boy, she's a good example. Rahab the harlot. She was a very nice, righteous woman. Perish not with them that were disobedient. So you mean you can use disobedient interchangeably with unbelief? He does that in chapters 3 and 4. Remember that? They weren't able to go in because of unbelief, but where they were going because of disobedience. There were three things about Rahab that were really kind of bad. Number one, she was a woman, and in those days that didn't count for much. Number two, she was a Gentile, and of course, to the Jews, that didn't count for much. And number three, she was a harlot. And that doesn't just mean an innkeeper. The New Testament uses a word that can't mean anything but a harlot. I've read commentaries where they say, oh, she's just an innkeeper. No, she wasn't. The New Testament says she's a harlot. Now, why is that? So we can know that a harlot with faith can be delivered. And Jesus attracted harlots because he preached salvation by mercy. And when people who are sinners hear that message, well, they're ready to do something about it. If we preach salvation by righteousness, then harlots won't be attracted by that. Colin?
I'm going to make a comment that she believed in something that happened over 40 years previously. In her confession of faith, she said, I know that this is the God that parted the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. And her faith was just not just because she saw the armies and got upset about it.
Okay, good. Good point. And she saw the evidence even closer than that, but she mentioned all the way back. Okay, we'll stop right there. Now we're looking again at Hebrews 11, and this time 32. Before we leave Rahab, she is also in the lineage of Christ. And so that elevates womanhood, and it elevates Gentile people, and it shows that faith is the dominant thing and not your background or your opportunities. Then 32 through 38, I've just called it the rest. And the Hebrew writer says, well, I just don't have time to tell you all the ones I'd really like to tell you. What more shall I say? He could say so much more. Peter closed 1 Peter and said, well now, or 2 Peter, and he said, I've written unto you briefly, meaning I could have said so much more. What more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, those are judges, of David, and Samuel, the prophets, who, here's what they did, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions like Daniel, quenched the power of fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, waxed mighty in war. Non-pacifists give me a hard time on this. They say, well, Moses said God was a man of war. And they say, look how they did this warring by faith. And of course, I try to answer them by saying that this was when God had a theocracy. His nation was what he ruled. And of course, he wrought the justice through his people. But that isn't true anymore. Turned to flight armies of aliens. Women receive their dead by resurrection. All you have to do is just look at the center column, but I looked up the Shunammite woman and the widow that Elijah raised. Remember those two at least? And others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance. They could have been released, but they didn't. That, I have that word circled. They did all these things. That they might attain a better resurrection. So they got their resurrection of their dead back, but there's a lot better resurrection than that. And others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Reminds me of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That's kind of a strange one, isn't it? In 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, we have the incident of King David and the Joab really defeated the city of Rabbah. And he sawed the people. David sawed the people. So we know that sawing people in two, he sawed them and plowed them, by the way. It was a common practice. You're not talking about what David did here. You're talking about the ones that got sawed. At least that tells us we know that happened. And not talking about magicians either that sawed people in two. It really happened. They really were cut in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, parentheses, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the earth. We could take time to look these up, and this long list would verify everything that he's been trying to say about faith. Because you can't get a man to be motivated to do these things without faith. He's got to be moved by faith. Faith in something. And faith moved him and motivated him to do this. Now the summary, and I've called this the object of their faith. The 12th chapter is going to start with faith in Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. So I just slid that up here to be the main point of the 11th chapter. Let's listen to it. And these all, that's the second time he said that, having had witness borne to them through their faith, that is, God showed them they were approved by something like giving Abraham a son Isaac, or giving him Isaac back, or translating Enoch. He did something for them to show he was pleased with them. Abel knew that God was pleased with his sacrifice. Now, why was that? So that their records could show us that faith pleases God. So they had testimony borne to them so that their testimony could be borne to us. And that's in the summary. Had borne to them through their faith, but they received not the promise. Well, the promise is one thing, isn't it? Do you suppose he might mean they received not the fulfillment of the particular promise that God gave them? It's possible. But I really think he means the promise of the Messiah. I think there's just one promise in the Bible. And they didn't receive that promise. Now, they did receive the particular promise that God gave them. So I know that's not what he's talking about. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the promises, but I think it's talking about the repeating or restating of the promise, or it's talking about the parts, the four parts we put up here on the board a while ago. There's really just one promise in all the Bible. And these people didn't receive it. Now, they received enough in the circumstances of their day to know that they were approved, but that even makes their faith more admirable because they didn't really receive the Messiah. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we're really talking about the promise that makes people perfect. And what is that promise? The promise of the seed. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What do you mean blessed? Turning every one of you away from your iniquities. So, being made perfect is the sins being forgiven, and the same thing is obtained righteousness. Abel obtained righteousness. Class, that's what the chapter's about now, and it's so much more vivid to me when you connect it with the seed promise, and when you see the overall picture. And I think this illustrates what we're trying to say about studying a book of the Bible. I hope you're seeing the overall picture of Hebrews. Because when you go out of our study of Hebrews, you will spend the rest of your life adding meat to the bones. But what you need to see is the sweep and the flow. And if you can see that, then that's really about all we're trying to do. Then, when you see the sweep and flow of the Bible, that's when you really put things together. Steve.
Well, Matthew, I may be trying to see too much in this, but in verses 36 through 38, that sounds like some of the things that the people were going to be going through during the time of persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And after the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. You think the Holy Spirit was telling these things that were done by faith as an encouragement to these people that were doing it?
That's sure possible, isn't it? And these things happened back there, but he pick those out, perhaps, because those are the very things that they would. You remember the things he mentioned back here in 32 to 39? Ye endured great conflict of sufferings. being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. You're partakers of them. You had your possessions spoiled. So that's a very good observation. All right, anyone else? Colin?
That last verse of chapter 10 that is shrinking back. Now, the problem in Hebrews is that they would have this tendency to go back to the Lord. And the Hebrew writer is saying in chapter 11 that they need to trust in things not seen and not to go back to the law which is seen, because that's denying the promise which everybody was working towards. Mm-hmm. That's the strength of the chapter.
That's the strength of the chapter. That's the heart of the chapter. So really what they were looking for was, this is what they needed to see. That's the object of their faith. And of course, this is what the object of our faith. He's going to say that in chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So here is one of the verses in the Bible then that tell us that everybody who was ever saved in the whole Bible was saved by faith. And not just faith in general, but faith in Jesus. Now, they didn't know his name was Jesus, but they were saved by the coming one that would save them when they couldn't save themselves, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. Can you give me some other verses that say that? Romans 3:24. He says, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by faith in his blood to show his righteousness in the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing of his righteousness, I say, in this present time, that he might himself be just and the justifier of them that have faith in Jesus. You mean those people back there had faith in Jesus? Yes, they didn't know his name was Jesus. But he says that propitiation covered the sins of those done aforetime as well as in this present season. How did it do it? By faith. And so faith is the means of salvation wherever you live. If I think of another one, we covered, I believe, in Hebrews 9, didn't we? That his will covered those under the first covenant. His blood covered those under the first covenant. Well, that's really talking about this side. We're all sons of God by faith over here, and we're children of Abraham, heirs according to promise. Yes, heirs according to promise. At least that would show that we over here were. Galatians 3:29. If you're Christ's, that says, then you're Abraham's seed. You're the real descendants of Abraham and heirs according to promise. So, the Bible is a Bible-wide picture of just one thing, salvation by faith in the Messiah. And when we can see that, it really goes together well. It's like the Mississippi River with all of its tributaries going in, hitting in, sweeping out into the Gulf. Anything before we leave this chapter now? Colin?
Why, I used to be taught, before I understood this, I used to be taught that they were saved in a different way than what we're saved.
See, now that's the dispensations idea. A few minutes we're going to talk about dispensations, and I personally don't talk about dispensations of time. As a boy preacher, I used to really drill this when I would teach and preach, and I would say, here's the way God saved them under that dispensation. Here's the way he saved them under this one. Here's where I'd make the people learn the beginning. Creation, Sinai, cross, Pentecost began the new one, judgment. I'd make them memorize all that. And I had a big chart. It was the first one I ever made, and I spent weeks on it. Preached it no telling how many times. On dispensations. As if the beautiful lettering that I tried to do made it so. When it didn't. And I later discovered, studying the Bible myself, because, see, this came down from my ancestor preachers. But when I studied the Bible myself, I found out there wasn't any such use of the word dispensation in the Bible. And it really left a wrong impression. And the right impression was, here is Abraham, or if you want to go back behind that, the seed to the woman,